turn tonight to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to read and then consider the first seven verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Seven verses. I want to suggest that in these seven verses there are seven tasks that we can undertake tonight. Seven tasks that we can undertake. You see that the chapter begins, the section begins, the first verse begins, "This is a true saying." And so there is, at the outset of this chapter, the outset of this section, an assertion for us to accept. An assertion for us to accept. This is a true saying. Then Paul continues, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop." The other week, some of us were at Kirkcaldy listening to Ian Lewis from Aberdeen give an introduction to Bible study. And you might remember that one of his opening slides, he dealt with different translations. And he said, very honestly, that all translations fall somewhere between two extremes, fall on the following spectrum. From formal equivalence to free translation, from word-to-word translation to thought-for-thought translation. And then on the next slide, he had this as the opening statement. He says, "All good translations have benefits and drawbacks and biases." And then he gave various examples. And so the New American Standard Bible was the third example he gave. The English Standard Version was the second example he gave. But the first example he gave of a translation that has drawbacks and biases was this translation, the King James. And he mentioned this very section, and he mentioned this very expression, "If a man desire the office of a bishop." And so there is, in this verse, a bias for us to behold, an assertion for us to accept, and a bias for us to behold. And then you'll see that at the end of verse 1, we've got the word work. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And so we would learn, would we not, even from this verse, and even despite the bias, that a bishop is not a status, but it's a service. And so we'll go from 1 Timothy 3, where we are, we'll go to passages earlier in the New Testament, we'll go to passages later in the New Testament, and we'll try to understand the principles, we'll try to see the practices of church government, and in that respect, there's an operation for us to observe, an operation for us to observe how, in the days of the early church, each company, each assembly was governed. And then, returning to our text, there's a standard for us to see, a standard for us to see. Look at verse 2. "A bishop then must," not may, but must. You'll see back in verse 1, twice in verse 1 we've got the idea of desire. If a man desire, then he desireth a good work. But when we come to verse 2, when we come to the verses that follow, what are listed are not qualifications that are desirable, but rather qualifications that are essential. In verse 1, we've got a man's exercise. We've got a particular man's desire. We've got what is desired. But then in verse 2 and in the subsequent verses, not what is desired, but rather what is demanded. What is demanded. And so there's a standard for us to see. This idea must. A a standard for us to see, and the standard is very, very high. And then look down at verse 5. When we come to verse 5, there's a change for us to contemplate. A change for us to contemplate. Look carefully at verse 5. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he... And you'll see that Paul is advancing an argument. An argument from the lesser to the greater. From the realm of the family to the realm of the assembly. From a man's own house to God's own house. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he, and we would expect to see the word rule, but no, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so there's a change for us to contemplate. We might have expected, we would have expected Paul to say, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he rule the church of God? But it's not rule, rather it's care. And that's a very, very significant change. And then in verses 6 and 7, these two verses, and two uses of the word lest. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A twofold possibility, and each has a link to the devil. And so this is serious and this is solemn. So there's a possibility for us to ponder. A possibility for us to ponder. And so an assertion for us to accept, a bias for us to behold, an operation for us to observe, a standard so very high for us to see, a change, verse 5, for us to contemplate, a possibility, verses 6 and 7, for us to ponder. And then running through this section, an emphasis for us to examine, an emphasis for us to examine. We're thinking about it in prayer, weren't we? Would anyone deny that our country is in crisis? They couldn't. A political crisis, a constitutional crisis, a crisis in government, a crisis in leadership. Apparently at the end of just last year, the American ambassador to Britain said this: I'm feeling that the country, this country, our country, I'm feeling that the country is in need of leadership. That was the American ambassador's assessment of Great Britain. And so there's a crisis in the country, and sadly in many places there's a crisis in the church, a crisis in the church. Over the years the statement has been repeated: an assembly will rise no higher than its elders, a church will rise no higher than its leaders. And so for that reason there's an emphasis in this section and in other sections in the New Testament, an emphasis for us to examine. And so with that lengthy introduction, let's look back at verse 1. This is a true saying. And the word true is the word faithful. So faithful is the right word. And apparently this is the right order. Faithful is the saying, or faithful is the word. And commentators suggest that what that means is this, that this was a well-known saying amongst Christians. Maybe even it was a saying that was sung. This is what they sang. This was an early hymn. And so there's this common expression that the apostle here affirms. A common expression amongst Christians that Paul says is absolutely correct. Now, you've encountered this expression before. 1 Timothy 1:15. Faithful is the saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You encounter it again, 1 Timothy 4 and 9. Faithful is the saying, bodily exercise profiteth little, godliness is profitable unto all things. You encounter it in 2 Timothy 2. Faithful is the saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And you encounter it again in Titus 3, verse 8. Faithful is the saying, justified by his grace, made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And to add to those four, you have this one, 1 Timothy 3 and 1. Faithful is the saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So the five faithful sayings of these three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, an assertion for us to accept. And so the believers asserted it. Now the apostle says that he agrees with it because he quotes it. And because he's writing under divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit is affirming it. And we need to accept it. Faithful is the saying. But at this stage, we then have to step back and say, what exactly was it that they were saying? Or what exactly was it that they were singing? Were they exactly saying, were they exactly singing, if a man desired the office of a bishop? And they weren't really, because this now brings us to a bias for us to behold. A bias for us to behold. You see, we're told that, in fact, there is no Greek word in the sentence that can be translated office. So there is no Greek word equivalent to the word office. And so, for example, Young's literal translation, if anyone the oversight doth long for, a right work he desireth. Derby, Ian Lewis, spoke highly of Derby. If anyone aspires to exercise oversight, he desires a good work. This version might surprise you, the NIV. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And so you see three versions, three examples of version where the word office has been removed. More than that, three versions where the word bishop has been revised. It's been changed from bishop to oversight or to overseer. I got this information this morning. You might find this interesting. The article said this: the origins of the translation that we know as the King James Version, the origins lie in the Hampton Court Conference of January 1604, when King James assembled a group of bishops and moderate Puritans to discuss the grievances of the Puritans. Many of those requests were refused, but as a result of the conference, on the second day of the conference, a proposal was made by a man from a college in Oxford, and that proposal was accepted, and the proposal was for a new translation of the Bible. Now, the article goes on to say that, you know, maybe we have, in a sense, misguided ideas about what happened as this King James Version was being produced. Maybe we imagine pious, scholarly men working feverishly, sensing God's divine guidance as they worked to translate the Bible. But the article says it wasn't exactly like that, because these translators operated in accordance with specific guidelines, and in fact 15 general rules were given. The article says some were good, but others betray a religious and even a political prejudice intended to ensure that the translation conformed to the realities of the time. There were barriers which appear designed to prevent the translators from going too far out of the bounds that the king and the ecclesiastical officials felt appropriate. So here's rule number one. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, is to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. And so it wasn't an entirely fresh translation. King James. And then here's rule number three, the third rule. The old ecclesiastical words to be kept, namely the word church, is not to be translated congregation, and so on. And that's what Ian was telling us the other week, that there was this insistence that ecclesiastical language should be retained. And so we have this word bishop. This word translated here, if a man desired the office of a bishop, that expression office of a bishop is translated bishopric in Acts 1, referring to Judas. Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, his bishopric let another take. And then curiously and interestingly, and this might come as a surprise, the expression is also translated visitation. In Luke 19, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. 1 Peter 2, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. And that's the idea, the office of a bishop, oversight. And then we've got this word in verse 2, a bishop must be. Titus 1 and 7, a bishop must be. Philippians 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And that very word is used of the Lord Jesus himself. In 1 Peter 2, ye were as sheep going astray, but you've now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so we've got bishops. The Lord Jesus described as a bishop. But then the very same word is in Acts chapter 20 translated overseers. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now, it's curious, is it not, that the word would generally be translated bishop, but then in Acts chapter 20 it's translated overseer. I came across this book in my library this afternoon, God's Principles of Gathering by George Goodman. And he tells a story in his book, which you might think a bit fanciful, but anyway, this is what he says. He says, when the translators of the Authorised Version came to translate Acts 20, verse 28, they found themselves face to face with the fact that the apostle called the elders of the assembly at Ephesus bishops. According to Mr. Goodman, the translators sent to the king for instruction, and the king directed them to translate it overseers, which they then did. So we've got this word translated here, bishop, translated elsewhere, overseer. And so, you see, there's a bias for us to behold. The ecclesiastical term bishop is retained. Ian Lewis, in his slides, referred to the Anglican hangovers that are found in the King James, and of course the Anglican Church is an Episcopal Church with men and now with women appointed as bishops. A bias for us to behold. But then as we examine this section and as we examine other sections, there's an operation for us to observe. An operation for us to observe. Who are these men? Well, given an alternative translation already, they are overseers. They oversee, they watch over. And going back to the expression in Luke and the expression in 1 Peter, they visit, they oversee, they watch, they visit. Who are these men? They are shepherds, they tend, they feed the flock. Who are these men? They are elders. Now, it's not the case that it's three distinct groups, but it's one group described in three ways. They're described as elders, and that would describe their spiritual maturity. They're described as shepherds and overseers, and that would describe their spiritual ministry. And Acts 20, to which we've referred, makes that clear. Paul, we're told, invites the elders from Ephesus, and then he indicates in that verse that I've quoted that they're overseers, and then he instructs them to feed the church of God. So elders, shepherds, overseers, different descriptions of the same men. So who are they? They're shepherds, they are overseers, they're elders. Where are they? Acts 14, elders in every church. Where are they? Acts 20, the elders of the church. Where are they? Philippians 1, bishops in the church at Philippi. And the point's often been made that in some circles today, one bishop over many churches, but in Scripture, many bishops, many shepherds, many elders in one church. And so we use the expression the plurality of elders. So, what are they? Where are they? How are they? How are they in terms of appointment? And the conclusion when we read the New Testament is this. They are appointed not by men, but by God. Acts 20, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So how are they in terms of their appointment? How are they in terms of acknowledgement? And again, reading the New Testament, the conclusion we reach is this. They are acknowledged on the basis of what they are doing, rather than being appointed on the basis of what they will then do. An overseer is confirmed in his role. Certainly not the case that he is chosen and then he commences a role. So how are they in terms of appointment? How are they in terms of acknowledgement? How are they in terms of activity? And again, reading the New Testament, the conclusion we come to is this. the labour among rather than lord over. An overseer does not stand and issue decrees. An overseer rather serves and does work himself. And then how are they in terms of authority? And again, reading the New Testament, their authority, it's not absolute, but rather they are answerable, rather they are accountable. And we have that solemn statement in Hebrews 13, they that must give account. And so every overseer should remember that he's heading for the judgment seat of Christ. So who they are, where they are, how they are, and what they are. And here in 1 Timothy 3, and over in Titus 1, we have the qualifications of elders. Look at the list, verses 2 down to 7. As I said earlier, the qualifications are demanded, they're not just desired. These are qualifications, they're not aspirations. These are stipulations, they're not suggestions. Verse 2, see how this list begins. A bishop then must. See verse 7, see how the section ends. Moreover, he must. The list commences, the list concludes with that word, must. I went on to the blue letter Bible that Ian Lewis was telling us about. I clicked on the word must here in verse 2. Clicked on the word must in verse 7. I saw an outline of Bible usage, and what the statement was is this: it is necessary, there is need of. And then according to the blue letter Bible, this word translated must is found 106 times in 104 verses in the New Testament. Here's the first, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. Another example, Luke 2 and 49. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Another example, John 3 and 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And so you get the idea. Demanded, not just desired. You must. And then looking at the list again in general terms, you come to this conclusion quickly that the requirements are not physical, and the requirements are not intellectual, and the requirements are not financial. The requirements are rather spiritual. Here's a good quote: the single outstanding feature of the qualities is the complete absence of any concern for success in the world. The single outstanding feature of the qualities is the complete absence of any concern for success in the world. Wealth, success, status, power in the world are completely ignored. Prominence in the world is not a criteria. But then, even more than that, look at the list again. And you see that the emphasis is more on character than on conduct. The emphasis is more on what a man is than on what the man does. The emphasis is more, and this might seem strange, the emphasis is more on how a man behaves personally and how a man behaves domestically with his wife and with his children. And the emphasis is more on how a man behaves locally in the community than on how the man behaves ecclesiastically. And then looking at the list again, and you see this, that the emphasis is more on grace than on gift. It's more on the grace that he exhibits than on any gift given to him by God, which he then enjoys. And so you see, in so many respects, these qualifications are contrary to how the world would view things. And sad to say, in some respects, the list is even contrary to how even some companies of Christians would view things. These qualifications, and in them a standard for us to see, blameless, not open to censure. The husband of one wife, or of one wife a husband, or a one woman man, or faithful to his wife. It's not an argument against polygamy, as if while other Christians could have more than one wife, the elder should only have one. No, this rather is an argument for fidelity. An argument for fidelity. Vigilant, sober, temperate, circumspect. Then the word sober itself, self-controlled, of good behaviour, orderly. And then we've got this qualification, given to hospitality. And you might know that the literal translation would be a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. The other week we were given ministry in Kenaway on 3 John. And in 3 John verse 5 we've got this statement, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers. And the preacher clearly thought and clearly taught that there were two categories, brethren and strangers, saved and unsaved, Christians and non-Christians. And the preacher spoke at great length about the need to show kindness to unbelievers who come to our halls. And all that is very true, but that's not the interpretation of that passage. And the verses that follow in 3 John make that clear. So not two categories, just one, to the brethren and that strangers. To brethren, strangers as they are. And that's the idea, given to hospitality. The offer of strangers, visiting Christians, open your home, open your heart, welcome them. And you remember what Hebrews 13 says, in so doing, some have entertained angels. Imagine the privilege, the honour of having angels in your home. But you know, there's a greater privilege than that. A greater privilege than having angels in your home. Remember the words of Matthew 25, I was a stranger, and you took me in. And the Lord Jesus explains, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then at the end of verse 2, we've got an isolated requirement that relates to gift, apt to teach. Now, it doesn't say publicly, it could be done privately, but it's clear that the man must not only know the truth, but must be able to show the truth to others. As a man of spiritual intelligence and a man who can give spiritual, scriptural instruction. Not given to wine, verse 3. Not marked, some suggest, by the consequences of those who are given to wine. Not abusive, not a brawler. No striker. And I was remembering that I was at a Bible reading back in the 1980s during the infamous miners' strike, and someone made a quip in that respect. But that's not the idea, of course. It means not contentious, not guilty of filthy lucre, and then patient, gentle, not a brawler, abstaining from fighting, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house. And in his commentary on 1 Timothy, Mr. Allen makes a statement, and I think John Riddle then repeats it. Mr. Allen says this, the man handles the family with a firmness that makes it advisable to obey, with a wisdom that makes it natural to obey, and with a love that makes it a delight to obey. One that ruleth well his own house. A firmness that makes it advisable to obey, a wisdom that makes it natural to obey, and a love that makes it a delight to obey. One that ruleth well his own house. And yet we know, don't we, so many examples to the contrary. Remember David in 2 Samuel 23, we're told that they're his last words. And he quotes what he'd been told, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And then he makes this confession, although my house be not so with God. And so many examples of men who have failed domestically. And then final stipulations, not novice, verse 6, and of good report. He must have a good report of them, which are, I think, just last Friday, I was travelling from Perth up to Faskelly. Alistair Sinclair was in the car, and he spoke about being on holiday with his wife, and I think it was his wife's sister and her husband on some Caribbean island. And while they were there, they hired a local man to take them round the island, to give them a tour of the island. And as they were going round, they saw various church buildings. Who goes there? Asked Alistair about the first one, and the man was full of criticism. And then a second one, and then a third one, and on each occasion the same kind of response. The man had no time at all for the individuals who frequented those church buildings. And then in the midst of nowhere, they saw a dilapidated building, and on the outside, a notice, a sign, Gospel Hall. And Alistair said that his brother-in-law just looked at him as if to challenge him to pose the question. And so he did. Alistair says, "Who goes there?" And to his great delight, the report that came back was not negative, but positive. Not one of condemnation, but rather one of commendation. A good report of them that are without. That was true of that little company so far away, and it's to be true of every elder. And so, qualifications. Some negative, some positive. Vices that should not mark such a man. Virtues that should mark such a man. There's a standard for us to see. Do you see that? And it's so very, very high. We're thinking about leaders in prayer, weren't we? Daniel 4 and 17 says this: "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the what?" What's the character of the leaders of nations, of governments? Daniel 4 and 17 says, "Setteth up over it the basest of men," the basest of men. Leaders of countries, ordained, appointed by God, allowed of God to take control, and yet they can be the basest of men. We can think of so many examples, the basest of men. But you know, when it comes to churches, when it comes to Christians, it's not the basest of men, it's the best of men, the best of men. Verse 1, it's a good work, and this good work must be done by good men. Henry Hitchman: "There is no qualification for any office on earth that equals the qualification needed to take oversight in the church of God." A good work that has to be done by good men. A standard for us to see. And then in verse 5, that change for us to contemplate. "If a man know not how to rule in his own house, how shall he..." And we would expect to see the word "rule." That would make sense. Paul could have used it. And in fact, Paul does use it later. Chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well," rule in the sense of lead, rule in the sense of stand before the company. But instead he uses a different word. He uses the word that's translated "take care." How shall he take care of the church of God? Now, it's interesting, it's very, very interesting, that word translated "take care" is found only in two places in the New Testament. It's only found in one epistle, here in 1 Timothy, and it's found in one gospel. It's found in Luke chapter 10. Found in the story of the Good Samaritan. Found twice in the story of the Good Samaritan. We are told, "brought him to an inn and took care of him." And then the Good Samaritan instructed the innkeeper to take care of the man as he was leaving him. So twice in the parable, and once in this epistle. Is that very interesting? The Good Samaritan, toil and trouble, effort, expense, difficulty and danger in taking care of the man in need, and for the overseer, for the bishop, for the elder, for the shepherd. He has a sphere of responsibility, and it's the church of God, end of verse 5. The church of God that is so very precious, purchased with the blood of God's Son, and every member of the assembly, every saint, a brother, a sister, for whom Christ died. And that too can involve toil and trouble, effort and expense, difficulty and danger. The Good Samaritan is, of course, as we've often heard in the Gospel, a picture of the Lord Jesus, and we've already quoted 1 Peter 2, the shepherd and bishop of your souls, the shepherd and overseer, the shepherd and guardian. And in that lovely description of the Lord Jesus, we've got an example for the elder, for the overseer to follow. What words are these? What an expression is this? What an instruction is this? How shall he take care of the church of God? And then in verses 6 and 7, as we bring the section to a close, we've got this possibility for us to ponder. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Not a novice, not one newly come to the faith, lest he be lifted up with pride. And if he's lifted up with pride, proud at his position, he'll be sharing in the devil's sin. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, the sin of pride. And if so, not only will he share in the devil's sin, he will then share in the devil's sentence. He'll fall. He'll be brought down. And so the importance of maturity. And then the importance in verse 7 of testimony. A good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If an elder is criticised by the community, then he could stumble. And then he could be snared. We know, don't we, that the devil seeks to attack. He seeks to devour us all, every Christian. But this man, in this verse, is particularly vulnerable to defeat. A man in this situation, a man without a good report, is particularly vulnerable to defeat. So verse 6, sharing in the devil's sin, sharing in the devil's sentence, and then in verse 7, suffering in the devil's snare. A possibility for us to ponder. And so, an assertion for us to accept, faithful is the saying, a bias for us to behold in the office of a bishop, an operation for us to observe, overseers, elders, shepherds, a standard for us to see, and it's so very, very high, a change for us to contemplate, rule, take care of, a possibility for us to ponder, less, and then throughout the whole section, an emphasis for us to examine the importance of leadership. So often, a failure in leadership in the Old Testament. Think about the judges. Think about the kings. Think about those who are explicitly called the shepherds of God's people. And yet, Ezekiel, they were negligent in their duties and they were fiercely denounced. A failure in leadership. You might remember that in 1 Samuel 16, we have our first introduction to David, and he's keeping the sheep. And then in 1 Samuel 17, David leaves the sheep, but he doesn't leave them alone. He leaves them with another, for he recognises that sheep need to be cared for. And so you've got this idea of constant care, ensuring constant care of a flock of sheep. And then you might remember in John 21, the Lord Jesus is about to leave the sheep, and he entrusts them to the care of another, to Peter. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And then as Peter draws his first epistle to a close, he seems to be exercised about the continual care of the flock. And so he speaks about the responsibilities and he speaks about reward. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for any mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. One last quote from John Riddle. I thought it was very moving. Mr. Riddle said this: when the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago, there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. He expects to find shepherds guiding his people and caring for his people when he comes again. Shall we pray? Our Father, we think of these just a few verses that we've read and tried to understand this evening. We think of the preciousness of every company of believers that would constitute a church, an assembly. We think of the price that was paid, purchased with the blood of his own. And we think of the high responsibility of those who would exercise leadership, who would, in one sense, rule over, in a deeper sense, seek to take care of the Church of God. And so we just pray for every company, and particularly we would pray for the assembly here in Innerleith. And we think of that time years and years ago when a testimony was first established in the name of the Lord Jesus in this area. We thank you for its maintenance since then. And we just pray for every member and every exercise in the gospel and that has heard the cries of thy people, that there might be a divine intervention in the lives of this community, stirring them up, causing them to ponder spiritual eternal things. We thank you for every individual, every man, every woman, every young person, every boy, every girl who would understand something of the gospel through the exercise of thy people here. We just pray earnestly that in coming days they might see fruit for their labours, a harvest for the work which they have expended, a visible evidence of the power of thy Son to save and keep sinners who repent and receive him as Saviour. So for this time, for this passage, above all for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls, we give thanks.